Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. This is true every weekday in the afternoons. It's afternoon where I am. It may be somewhere else where you are some other time of the day. Some of you it's evening and some are listening in other countries where all bets are off what time it may be for you. Of course, some are listening to recorded or archived broadcasts from our app later because they can't catch the live program. But if you are catching the live program, which is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, that means you can participate in the program. That's why we have a live program, so that we can actually communicate in real time back and forth. You can call me and we can talk on the phone. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we always welcome that as well. If you want to do so and you're not already on the line, you're going to have to wait a little bit because our lines are full. But that's not that doesn't mean you won't get on today. If you take down this number and call randomly throughout the next hour, you are very likely to catch us at a time when a line is open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners in Texas that I'm going to be speaking at a number of places down in the Houston and Dallas areas. and that's going to be next month. And if you are interested in joining us for any of these, as far as I know, these are all open to the public. And you can find out how to locate them, how to contact them, what days and what times they will be, and all that kind of stuff from our announcements at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. You can find all those bookings. And if you're in Texas and want to try to, you know, book me for some time in the same general time period, you can reach out to us and we can see if we could work that in. Let's talk to Tom from Huntington Beach, California. Tom, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for being there. I wanted to let you know, I read your book on the four perspectives of hell, and I found it a great comfort having come out of the Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa dispensational teaching without even knowing about dispensationalism and whatnot. I really appreciate the other options available, and it's given me a lot to chew on.
And, Let me clarify with you, because I'm not sure which book you mean. I had four views of Revelation in one book and three views of hell in another. Are you talking about the hell book or the Revelation book?
I'm talking about the three views on hell. I'm sorry.
Gotcha.
I am reading your four interpretations of Revelation right now, which I was just getting to. I had the two crossed up there. But
wanted to
tell you I really appreciate that the book on hell. And because it's a big thorn in my side. So I'm so sorry about that noise in the background there.
That's okay.
And then on Revelation, I have millions of questions every chapter I finish that I could ask. But the one, I'm not done with the book yet, so I'll save my questions on that. But I want to know is, I've heard you say many times dispensationalism is not biblical, and but you dedicated the book to Pastor Chuck, who you say was a lover of Bible prophecy and your first mentor in the ministry. And I'm curious about why you dedicated it to somebody you think is an unbiblical teacher.
Well, I believe that Chuck Smith preached very honestly and sincerely, and I believe that many good teachers hold different views than I do. In fact, I was just talking to a Calvary Chapel pastor from one of the southern states just today. He called me on the phone. We were talking for about an hour, and he was very open-minded to different views. Chuck was not as open-minded to different views about end times, but he was definitely, I mentioned in my dedication to him that he was my first mentor in teaching. He loved the Bible. No one can deny that. He was a diligent teacher of the Bible. He had views about it that I don't hold on a number of things. But I would say the same thing about almost any Bible scholar or Bible teacher I've ever heard. There's things they believe that I don't, but that doesn't damn them as as great Christians or as great great teachers even. A lot of people think Jonathan Edwards was the greatest theologian in American history. I don't know how they get that because he held a number of views that I think are very poor. But a man may be a great theologian and start with wrong premises and reach the wrong conclusions out of great sincerity. These are issues that do not affect how good a Christian you are. What you think about the book of Revelation has absolutely no impact on how good a Christian you are. And it has absolutely no impact on how God is going to judge you on the last day. And therefore, the fact that Chuck Smith and I had different views of Revelation do not in any way make him flawed as a Christian in my mind. And frankly, he was my mentor in the faith. And not only in Bible prophecy, however. I mean, I did follow his views on Bible prophecy for many years until I sorted my way out of them. But on the other hand, many of his attitudes toward ministry, toward money, toward the Bible in general, and so forth, I think were exemplary, and I learned a great deal from him.
Okay, yeah. Well, I know it's not a salvation issue and whatnot, but it kind of goes to credibility, and if you think somebody is doing an unbiblical teaching in one department, it would call into question other.
Well, for one thing, although I believe dispensationalism is unbiblical, I didn't say that in the book. I basically presented the dispensational view alongside the other three views without criticism. I didn't advocate one
correct.
Of the views. So,
correct.
So
I've only heard that on the radio.
Yeah, I don't, in my book, I don't identify what my view is there. But because I want the reader to be able to make their own choice from all the evidence, and I try to present all the evidence. Therefore, there's nothing that would make me not say good things about Chuck Smith, even if I held a different view than his on dispensationalism. We could take a guy like John MacArthur. I disagree with him on dispensationalism. I disagree with him on Calvinism. I disagree with him on cessationism. He doesn't believe the gifts are today. I think he's wrong on all those things. But some of his teaching is excellent. And some of his books I would recommend without hesitation. So, in other words, I really, some people think that being a good Christian or a good teacher requires that you are as accurate as anyone can be. But, of course, there's many things in the Bible that are controversial, even among those who love God and who love the Bible. And so, excuse me. I expect to be on the opposite side of the aisle from a number of teachers on some subjects, even if I have to. If I have to say, I respect the teachers as men or as teachers.
Yeah, I got you. Well, thank you very much for that, and I'm chewing up the rest of the four looks at Revelation. I'll be calling you back with some other questions on that because this has really been a mind blower, this book. So,
well, that's great.
I
appreciate you calling about it.
Okay, well, thank you very much. God bless you.
God bless you, Tom. Thanks for calling. Our next caller is Tim from Santa Ana, California, not far from where our previous caller was. Hi, Tim.
Great. Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. Okay, so I'm calling about something that you've said a number of times, but yesterday you addressed it. And you said the Bible is not clear about the origins of Satan.
Yes.
And I think that you're wrong. I think that this is a really important issue because it goes to God's character and nature when you get this wrong. And so I'd like to start with two scriptures and then get your comments on that as to why that actually is not clearly teaching where Satan, comes from. It's Jude, Jude 6, and also Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2.
2:4.
The one in Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, And then Jude says, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, yeah. I think those two scriptures are pretty clear about where
about
the
what?
Angels were the where right. where the angels came
about
from
the angels.
And the demons.
Well, it does say the angels that fell are kept in Tartarus, it says,
right.
which is translated hell. But that doesn't mention Satan. Maybe
well,
Satan caused
no,
them to
well,
fall,
the,
too.
The Bible does connect. The Bible does connect in Matthew 25. It says that that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right.
So that
he
group
has
Satan.
He
yes.
has angels and he
okay.
has people, too. Satan has angels. He also has people. But it doesn't tell us that he's an angel or that he is a person, a human person.
Well, that's true. But I
that's
think
what we're
that,
asking. That's what I'm saying is that the Bible is not clear whether Satan was ever an angel and whether he's a fallen angel. That's what I'm saying is not clear. And the verses you mentioned do not mention whether he was or not. So, but go ahead. You can use more verses if you want to.
Well, I'm just using inference because Jesus connects the devil with his angels. And if it's talking about angels there, I think it is not logical or common sense to hold that the devil is some sort of separate being than what is addressed in those two scriptures.
Well, I mean, like I said, the Bible talks about the devil having people and having children of the devil, but that doesn't mean he's a
yes, but God didn't
of their same species.
God didn't create those people. That the devil is you know, these people have given themselves to evil or whatever. God didn't create those people. In fact, the Bible says God commands all men to repent. So if they end
but
up
God
giving
does,
themselves
God created
to the
all
devil,
people.
That's their
okay. God created yes. all people, but that's a different issue. We're not discussing whether God is the creator of the angels or creator of the people. We're saying,
well,
does the Bible tell us anywhere that Satan was an angel? That's what we're asking.
Right. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that, you know, God is triune, but I think that the Bible clearly implies that God is a Trinity.
Well, I guess we'll have to disagree about that. I mean, I do agree that God is a Trinity, and I think that that's okay. an unmistakable conclusion one could reach if you're going to take everything the Bible says on the subject about him. But I don't think there's any scriptures that in some way compel a belief that Satan is an angel. There's certainly none that say that he is. Or imply it.
Well, there's also the philosophical argument against God's nature and character actually excluding the possibility of God being able to create evil. And the Bible says for us to hate evil, and that if you do create evil, then you're an evil doer. So, I mean, if God commands us to hate evil, right. and then for him to create something, a being that is bent on lying, killing, and stealing, well, then you make God responsible for everything that the devil does. It's basically the same philosophical mistake that the Calvinists make because they're implicating God with evil and how they read the scriptures, and you're doing the same thing, or anybody who says
that well, I haven't implicated God. I've not even come down on the side of one view or the other of this. All I said is the Bible does not clearly state anywhere how Satan originated. We know he's a creation because if he was not, he would not be answerable to God. And he certainly is answerable to God. We don't know how he was created. We don't know, that is, we don't know when or in what condition he was created. Now to say, well, well, there's a, by philosophical implication, God couldn't have made him evil. Well, that may be true, but that's philosophical. That's not something the Bible actually says. It may be true. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying he's not an angel. Maybe he is an angel who fell. I've never been against that notion. I've never opposed it. All I'm saying is what's true, that the Bible does not clearly tell us anything about the origin of Satan, including the question of whether he was an angel or not. If you want to infer that he was, well, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to, you know, fight over that because I don't care.
Well, I think it's really important that we get God's, you know, what we say and what we hold to be true about God is consistent with what the Bible says about his character and nature.
Yeah. Well, I'm 100% on your side about that. But, of course, we don't know. I mean, we know something about God, but we don't know that much about the devil. All I'm saying is we don't have that much information about the devil's origin. We do know a lot about God. We know that God can do no wrong. But we don't know that God can't create a world in which there is the capacity to sin, because obviously God did create a world in which there's a capacity to sin. And some people think, well, then that makes him responsible. And especially if he knew people were going to sin and made them anyway, well, then they say, well, that makes him responsible. Well, I think when people say God is responsible for this or that, they are, you know, reaching conclusions from their limited knowledge of what, you know, what determines God's actions and so forth. And those are interesting subjects. But I'm not debating that subject. If you want to say you believe the devil was a good angel who fell, I'm going to say, well, you may be right. I'm not here to argue against that possibility. Anyway, I believe that the devil is a tester. That's what God uses him for. And we know that God has use for him, because if he didn't, he'd get rid of him. We know the Bible says that God is someday going to get rid of the devil. And he could do it anytime he wants to, because God is sovereign. He could do it yesterday. He could have done it 6,000 years ago. He could have done it before he met Adam and Eve in the garden. He could have thrown the devil in the lake of fire, but he didn't. The fact that God didn't either means that God hasn't noticed that the devil's around, and once he gets around to noticing it, he'll get rid of him. Or he does know the devil's around and has some reason to leave him around, to let him stay around for the time being. Now, if God has a reason to let him stay around for the time being, although we know the devil causes all kinds of trouble, we'd have to say, well, God must have another purpose higher than we can imagine for allowing him to exist, because I don't think I'd let him exist unless I had the kind of knowledge that informing my purposes that God has. And so I'm just going to leave it to God to know that stuff. I do know the Bible says that God uses the devil to test people. That's what the word tempter means. To tempt is to test. And I do believe God wants people to be tested. So I believe that now that the devil is what he is, he serves as a tester. And when God has no use for a tester anymore, he'll get rid of him, as the Bible declares he will. But whether he made him as a tester or made him something else, and then he became a tester, and then God said, well, I can use that, so I'll keep him around, we don't have information about that. And that's all I'm saying. I think Christians like to fill in the gaps in what the Bible doesn't tell us, because we don't like to have areas of ignorance in our theology. But I think the more you learn about the Bible, and the less we just follow rigidly what teachers have told us about the Bible, the more we'll learn that the Bible leaves a lot of things undescribed and undiscussed, and that a lot of things that we have thought were biblically taught were simply taught by the traditions of men who didn't like the fact that the Bible is silent on it, and so they didn't remain silent. They came up with ideas. And this is one of them. I mean, I've heard people say that Satan was one of three leading angels, and a third of the angels was under each of them, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, and that the devil was the song leader in heaven, and one of the most beautiful creations of God, and he led a rebellion against God, and a third of the angels went with him, and they all fell and became the devil and the demons. Frankly, none of those things are actually stated in Scripture. That's people filling in what they don't know because the Bible doesn't say. Now, I'm not saying that none of those things happened. Maybe they did. All I'm saying is we have no biblical authority for saying that they happened. And therefore, we are wise at times to confess our ignorance about things that God has not told us, and to not be afraid to say so. I mean, if we're afraid to say, I don't know about something, then we're going to have to fill in a lot of gaps with imagination. And then we'll have an imaginary theology. I'd rather not.
So am I back on, Steve?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. Well, I think that this issue goes to God's character and nature.
Okay.
And although those scriptures may not be conclusive in your opinion, they are for me and most Christians. And I think that if God created the devil, then there's a part of God that is devilish. And I think that what the Bible has revealed about God's character and nature is that he's holy and he's righteous, and there are certain things God can't do. God can't lie. He can't be tempted to do evil. The Bible says that. And so creating the devil would actually be an act of evil. So it's something that is outside of the parameters which God has has laid out in the scriptures about his character and nature. And I think that getting this wrong can actually undermine the faith of the Christian, because how can you trust God if he created the devil to do what he's doing? The devil is doing terrible, terrible things.
Well, I think a lot of the terrible things that have been done are being done by people. I'm sure the devil does terrible things. A lot of times we blame the devil for things that we do and that bad people do. And yeah, I'm sure the devil is doing what he can to influence people. But again, this is the test, I think. I think the devil tempts people, and then people either choose to resist temptation or submit to it. When they submit to it, they do evil things. Now, I'm not denying that the devil is evil, but I'm not sure that you're correct in saying that if God created evil, then that makes him evil, or that if God created the devil, that makes God devilish. I mean, you may be right, but the Bible doesn't say that. And one thing the Bible does say is that, for example, in Proverbs 16:4, says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I can think of a variety of things that might mean. But when it says God made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom, it would seemingly disagree with your suggestion that if God made a wicked person, then God's wicked. Well, the Bible says he made wicked people. And there are some people who would say, well, but of course, he didn't make them wicked. He made them good and they became wicked. Right. But there's plenty of people who say, well, with God's foreknowledge, if he knew these people would inevitably be wicked and he made them anyway, didn't he make wickedness? I mean, I'm not going to wrestle with these philosophical issues. And you didn't call me to challenge me on any philosophical point I made. You challenged my statement, which was a true statement. You haven't shown it to be wrong. And that is that the Bible is ambiguous about the origins of Satan. That's as much as I've said. And I'm not even saying your view is incorrect. I'm just saying it's ambiguous in Scripture. I need to go because I have many people waiting, but I appreciate you calling. Let's talk to Randall from Tacoma, Washington. Randall, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question on Philippians 2:5-7. Reading out of the New American Standard Version, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." What did he empty himself from?
There's two theories that are popular on this. Some just say he emptied himself of his reputation and glory. In fact, in the King James says he made himself of no reputation, where actually in the Greek it says he emptied himself. But some say he emptied himself of his prestige, his glory. He gave up his high status of reputation and honor and so forth, and became dishonored and became humbled and became a servant and became humiliated on the cross. That's one theory. And the other theory that I know of, there may be others, but the two I've heard over the years, is that he emptied himself of many of his divine attributes. Now, the attributes in question would be what we might call the attributes of majesty, where God, for example, is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, and invisible, and immortal. I mean, now these are majestic characteristics which are only true of God. Only God is immortal. Not only God is invisible. There's other invisible realm, but his invisibility, certainly something that Jesus gave up when he became a visible human being. He did not remain immortal. He was able to die, and he did die. In fact, that was the whole point of his coming. So he gave up his immortality. He gave up his omniscience. Jesus didn't know everything when he was born as a baby. He wasn't sitting there in the manger knowing everything that was going on in the universe. He had been omniscient before that, but he emptied himself of that. He was not omnipotent. He himself said that he couldn't do anything except what his Father showed him to do. And in some places, the Bible says Jesus couldn't do many mighty works there because of their lack of faith. He was not omnipotent. He was not omnipresent. He was not everywhere. When he was on earth, he was in one place at a time. When Lazarus' sister said, "Come quickly, Lazarus is sick," Jesus waited for him to die. And when his disciples you know, called him on that. He said, well, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. He wasn't there. He wasn't omnipresent, excuse me. So these are the, we could say, the attributes of magnitude. He, everywhere at once, knowing all things, having all power, being immortal. Those are things that Jesus gave up in order to become a human. It's, he's God trimmed down to the size of a man in some respects. Now, as far as the essential personhood of God, we don't think that any of that was compromised when he became a man. He certainly had the character of God, the righteousness, the holiness, the justice, the love. He had all the character of God. He didn't give up that. But we have to say he did lay aside his privileges, which are uniquely divine privileges, such as the ones I mentioned. That's the second view. I think the second view has merit. Some people would call that heresy. That's called the kenosis theory. Kenosis is the Greek word for emptied. And so the kenosis view is that Jesus actually laid aside his divine privileges, though he was still God, trimmed down to a human flesh size. Hey, I need to take a break here, I'm sorry to say. We'll have another half hour coming up.
Second one makes more sense to me.
Yeah, to me too. God bless.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Once again, our lines are full, as they were at the beginning of the first half hour. But I'll give you the number anyway, because lines do open up, and you calling randomly may find that you find a line free that you can get in. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Bruce from Citrus Heights, up near Sacramento, California. Hi, Bruce.
Hello. Hey, within the context of Daniel 7 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and the Roman Empire and Catholic Church, what is meant in Daniel 7:25 by time, times, and half a time?
That's a very good question. The expression time, times, and half a time is generally understood to mean 3.5 years, and seemingly correctly, because in Revelation that expression occurs also and seems to be interchangeable with 1,260 days and also alternatively 42 months, all of which are 3.5 years. So it's possible that the 3.5 years is a symbolic number, and some think it's a literal number, depending on how people understand this particular little horn in Daniel 7, who is also probably the man of sin that Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, of course, 2 Thessalonians doesn't mention a time period, but Daniel does mention time, times, and half a time, which some people might say is symbolic. Now, the historicist view, and I don't know if that's the view you hold or not. Seventh-day Adventists, for example, hold the historicist view, and so do some other Christian people. They would say time, times, and half a time is, and 42 months is the same as 1,260 days. And then they would say the 1,260 days needs to be translated as 1,260 years. And then they would say the papacy, when it arose, was to last 1,260 years. That is how Adventists and Millerites and others in the past decided that Jesus would come back and destroy the papacy in the 1840s. Pardon?
I didn't think of that.
Yeah, I'm not sure that I'm not sure I would recommend that understanding, but that's okay. What the historicist view held. Yeah.
What's the alternative view?
The alternative view would probably be that it, well, I mean, there's more than one. One would be that the period is simply symbolic for an indefinite time. The futurist view, which I don't hold about this passage, but dispensationalists, for example, do, they would say this little horn is a future Antichrist. They don't consider that which hinders was the Roman Empire, as historic Christians usually understood it. They believe that which hinders is the church, which has to be raptured, and then will be taken out of the way. Then the man of sin, or the little horn of Daniel 7, they believe is this Antichrist. And when Daniel mentions time, times, and half a time, or let's say 3.5 years, they would say that's literal. That's a literal 3.5 years in the second half of the tribulation that the Antichrist will be reigning. So that would be an alternative also. That's a popular alternative.
How about another view? Because I'm not a premillennialist either.
How do you support
a preterist view or a millennial view?
Well, you know, I don't have a... Boy, there's a lot of noise. I'm going to put you on hold. There's a lot of weird sounds on the phone. All I can say is I'm not sure which view is correct on this. I tend to agree with the historicist view that the man of sin is the little horn, and that the little horn probably is a reference to the papacy, given all the things that are said about it. But as far as the length of time, I don't necessarily see reason to make the 1260 days translate into 1260 years. That's a traditional way that the historicist view has taken numbers of time in the Bible. They call it a day for a year policy. So that, you know, when you find a certain number of days in Daniel or Revelation, the historicists have traditionally said, well, that's the same number of years. But I can't think of any reason in the Bible that would tell us that is the way we're supposed to look at it. So that's one of the many things in the Bible that I don't understand. I mean, there's lots of things in Revelation and Daniel that are perplexing to me. And I don't honestly know the answer to what's the best way. I gave you like three possibilities. One is that it's 1260 years. One is it's a literal 3.5 years. And another is that it's a symbolic number that's not referring to any specific length of time. So those are the only views I know.
Thank you.
All right, Bruce, thanks for your call. All right, let's see. Jim from South Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, Jim.
Oh, I got transferred on Saturday from Kaiser Hospital Vacaville to Kaiser Hospital South Sacramento on Bruceville Road.
Okay. Hey, Jim, let me just say this. You and I are buddies, so I'm interested in what's on your whereabouts, but the thousands of people around the country who don't know you probably would rather just hear what your question is. And I think I should honor
our
listeners.
It actually has kind of been on the table on the program today. Reference to last time we talked, I was asking, you know, on the subject of hell.
Yeah.
And where I wanted to go today is what you think about the matter of whether there is an... And by the way, I need to stay on the phone.
Oh, I need you to finish that sentence. I need you to finish that sentence. Whether I believe there is
okay.
An... What?
What you think about the eternality of hell as opposed to a temporary.
Okay, yeah. Well, that's one of the big questions, isn't it? I mean, when you think about the different views of hell, and some people don't know there are different views of hell, but there certainly are, and they've been held by Christians throughout history from the earliest fathers, frankly, until the present time. The traditional view that, frankly, became the traditional view through the influence of Augustine in the 4th century I mean, the view existed before Augustine, but it was not the traditional view. It was just one of many views. But from Augustine on, this became the traditional view of the Western Church. Anyway, what is that? Hell is a place where people who are lost are consciously tormented without end forever and ever. This is the view most people in Western civilization have heard, because it is the view of the Catholic Church and of the Protestant churches that came out of the Catholic Church. It was not held by all those of the Eastern churches, and they had no obligation to hold it, because the Bible actually is more ambiguous on this than most of us realize. But many Christians in the early days of the church believed in annihilation, in which case they would not believe that hell is a place of eternal torment. They did believe, however, that it was eternal in the sense that once you were annihilated, that you never came back, and that's forever. You know, and it's an eternal punishment. It's a punishment that once it had come, it's never going to reverse. It's irreversible. It's forever. And therefore, they would see it as an eternal punishment, although they might make a distinction between eternal punishment, like death as an eternal condition, on the one hand, and eternal punishing as a process going on forever and ever. That's definitely in the discussion. But people like Irenaeus believed in conditional immortality, which is the idea that the sinners in the next life will not live on forever and ever, but they will be annihilated. They, as the way Irenaeus put it, he said they will be denied of eternal existence. So they won't exist forever. So that's an alternative. But both of those views would say that hell is eternal. One is it's an eternal state of conscious torment. The other is that it's an eternal state of death and not conscious. But it's forever, so it's still eternal. There's a third view, of course, and that would say that hell is not eternal in the sense that we usually think of that word. That's the view of Origen and many other early church fathers, that hell was a place where God would continue to pursue the sinner to repentance, and that eventually, even in hell after death, people would repent to become Christians, and therefore hell would not be permanent for them. It would neither be a place of eternal torment nor a place of eternal unconsciousness, but rather it'd be a temporary situation until they had come to repentance. Now, the problem with this, of course, is the scriptures that refer to hell, or at least the fire, as everlasting. The word everlasting in the Greek is aionios, and sometimes the word aionios does speak of things that are everlasting, but it doesn't, in itself, the word doesn't mean everlasting. It is often translated that way, but there are everlasting things, like God himself, who are said to be aionios, but there are other things that are not everlasting that are called aionios, like the gates of Jerusalem, the everlasting doors, or the everlasting hills, or the aionios slavery of a man who, after 7 years, when offered his freedom, refuses his freedom, and then he becomes a slave forever. You know, this means only for the rest of his life. Things that are aionios are indeterminately long. That's basically what the word means, and that would include things that are endless, like God himself and Christian's eternal life. These would be endless things, but the word aionios doesn't convey the concept of endless necessarily. This is true, and virtually all Greek scholars and lexicons mention this. So what it does mean, it either means lasting for an age. Aionios comes from the Greek word age, aion. Aionios is simply the adjectival form of the noun, age. It's either lasting for an age or pertaining to an age. And some people think that when the Bible talks about eternal punishment or eternal fire, it simply is referring to the punishment or the fire that pertains to the age of the eternal age or the Messiah. But the punishment that pertains to the age may or may not last for an age. It's a little complicated, obviously. There's different views on this. And again, this is like when the guy was asking about the devil's origin. This is one of those things I think, well, does this really matter? It matters to the people who go there. But how much does it matter if we get the right answer to this question? I mean, I'm not interested in going to hell no matter what it is, or no matter how long it lasts. Like, I'm not interested in going to prison, no matter how long the sentence is. You know, if it's a 10-year sentence or if it's a 50-year sentence, I'm pretty much equally disliking the idea of going to jail, no matter if it's only 5 or 1 year. If it's 1 year, I don't really want to go either. And that's how I am about hell. You know, whether it lasts a long time only or forever, you know, both are pretty undesirable options. So I don't really need to know how long it goes in order to know that that's someplace that no one who's intelligent would ever want to end up. So, yeah, I'm uncommitted on that because I actually, if you read my book on hell and the three views, you'll find that I don't actually take any of the views. That is, I don't advocate any of them. I believe that more than one of those views actually has some biblical merit, and I don't think it's a decision that can easily be made or that I will likely ever make because I'm really aware of the evidence for all. All right. Thanks for your call. Let's see who's next here. It's going to be Yancey from Idaho. Hi, Yancey. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I'm calling to talk to you about something you saw on yesterday's program.
Okay.
You said that Satan is a tester and God uses him as a tester. Uh-huh. And he also said that testing and tempting are the same word. They're not, yeah, actually.
Well, the word test and tempt, yeah, they are the same Greek word and the same Hebrew word.
Because to test is to see what something knows about a certain subject. To attempt is to coerce or cause somebody to do wrong or to be found guilty.
Now,
the Bible clearly says that Satan...
Are you getting that from an English dictionary or are you getting that from a lexicon?
I'm getting it from the English dictionary, yeah.
Okay, yeah, well, the Bible was not written in English. The Bible was written in Greek.
Well, I understand
and in
that.
Hebrew.
I understand
right,
that, but so, you and I speak in, we speak in English, and everybody listens to this program understands English.
Right,
And
that's
the
right.
Bible so, also, the Bible says in Peter 5:8 that the devil, the accuser, walks us around seeking those who may he may devour.
Correct.
Okay. And the Bible also says Satan is the accuser of the brethren.
Correct.
You know, when Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and was tempted by Satan, he wasn't being tested, he was being tempted. To jump off a cliff or off the temple is not a test, it's a temptation. And to turn stones into bread is
someone,
not testing, it's tempting.
Well, that depends on how you're looking at it. Wait. We're not starting with the same foundation. You're believing that if the English word test has different connotations than the English word tempt, that we can't say that the Greek word has both meanings or both possible meanings, in which case you need to learn more about Greek and about Hebrew. That's all we can say. The fact is, when Satan is called the tempter, which he is, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul said, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, the word tempt in the Greek can also be translated with our English word test. And if you don't realize that when Satan was allowed to do those things to Job, it was because he was being tested, well, then I think your understanding of God's ways with man are different than the way I understand them, which is fine. You don't have to agree with me. I'm only telling the truth when I say things.
No, I guess my point is when people listen to you on the radio, they hear the word test. And in English, we understand the word test to mean seeing what you know about a certain subject. When Satan...
Well, that's not the only... No. That's not true. A lot of times you test somebody to see if they're going to be loyal. You vet them, you know. If you're trying to approve somebody for a position of responsibility, you vet them. That means you test them. You know, it actually says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about deacons. He talks about the qualifications for deacons. He says, let these first be tested, and then let them... serve as deacons. So, I mean, Paul is saying they have to be vetted. And that's what I believe is going on. When we're being tempted to sin, we are being given the chance to be loyal to God or disloyal. And that's the test. We're being vetted. That's what Adam and Eve, that's why Adam and Eve were subjected to the test. Would they be loyal? Would they be not? That's what the devil was there to do. Job was being tested when the devil sought occasion against him. And so, I mean, I think you're saying that the two things can't be the same thing. You say testing means finding out what people know. Well, I mean, in some contexts, I guess if you're taking a test, a Department of Motor Vehicles test for your driver's license, I guess it is testing to find out what you know. But certainly the word test means a lot more than that. And so I think you maybe are not quite using words the way that I do, and that's fine. But I prefer to say in the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was written in, and the Hebrew, which the Old Testament was written in, the same word means test or tempt in different contexts. For example, in Genesis, I think it's 22:1, if I'm not mistaken, it says the Lord, in the King James Version, it says the Lord tempted Abraham. Now, that's problematic because James says God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. And yet, God tempted Abraham, it says. Now, modern translations, every one of them says God tested Abraham because they realize that it's the same meaning, the same Greek, the same Hebrew word can go either way. But to say that God tempted Abraham gives the impression that God was tempting him to do evil. And so modern translators, realizing that that could be a little misleading, they've rendered it with the alternative possible meaning, which is tested. And certainly God did test Abraham. But the point is that the devil is used for this purpose. We see it throughout the Bible, him being used for that purpose. Now, if you want to say that's not the only purpose he's used for, or he does a lot of other things too, well, you'd be certainly willing to, and welcome to make that case. But you see, my thought is, when you're being tempted, that is when the devil's trying to seduce you to do what's wrong, God is allowing that because God's not away from the situation. God's not somewhere else unaware of what's going on with you. God's allowing that, as he did in Job's case, to test you to see if you'll obey God or something else. And so temptation itself is a test. When you say Jesus wasn't tested, he was tempted. No, he was tested in the sense that is he going to obey his appetites or is he going to obey God's command? And he passed the test with flying colors. Yes, he was tempted to do what's wrong. That's what the test was. The test was a temptation to do wrong. And he passed the test saying no to the temptation. I think we just are using words differently, but I appreciate your call. We're running out of time, so I hope to get some more people in here. We got a lot waiting. Beth from Salinas, California, welcome.
Did you say Beth?
I did. Hi, Beth.
Oh, hi. I have a question. Can you explain what you believe about kingdom authority or church authority and how it manifests, or maybe I should say should manifest in our present culture?
Okay. Well, I actually have a chapter about that in my book, Empire of the Risen Sun. There's a chapter on the authority of the king and followed by a chapter of the authority of the king's servants. And I actually discuss this. What I can say is this. The term kingdom authority is not found in Scripture, all right? Actually, the term church authority is not found in Scripture either. But the Bible does say that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Christ. And we who are in his kingdom are under his authority. We are submitted to him as our king, as our Lord. We accept his authority over us as an absolute. Therefore, the church, insofar as it's made up of real disciples, is a body of people who are totally submitted to the authority of Christ. Now, what authority does the church have? Well, whatever authority Christ gives it. I mean, obviously, Jesus described his people like servants who were given stewardship. One was given stewardship over one talent, one over two talents, and one over five talents. And then the master went away and came back to see how they had stewarded the responsibilities they'd been given. And they were rewarded commensurately with their faithfulness. So, I mean, that's obviously when God gives you something to do, you will be held accountable for doing it, but you also have the authority to do it. He authorizes you to take his stuff and to invest it for him, just like if you received an inheritance and you weren't sure what to do with it all and you hired somebody to be kind of a financial money manager for you, and he or she is able to make investments on your behalf. Well, you've authorized them to do it. They have the authority to use your stuff to benefit you, even though they don't necessarily consult you about everything they do, because you've authorized them. They have the authority to do that. Same thing is true of us. When God has, when Christ has appointed us to do something, it's our stewardship, it's our responsibility. We also have the authority from Him to do so. Now, some people think kingdom authority means you're going around healing all the sick and working miracles and so forth. Well, the Bible doesn't indicate that that's necessarily what all Christians are authorized to do. There is, in Paul's listing of gifts of the Spirit, there is a gift of working of miracles, and there's another gift referred to as gifts of healings. So some people, apparently, have that assignment, but not all do, because those are only two in a long list of gifts. The other, you know, the other seven gifts in the list don't have anything to do with working such miracles as those. So, and Paul said, one person has this gift, one has that gift, one has another gift. So he didn't indicate that all the Christians have all the gifts, but rather some Christians have some gifts and some have others. So whatever gift God gives you is your assignment, and He's authorized you to act in His name to promote His interests through that gift through, that He's entrusted you with. If that gift happens to be healing, well, then I guess that's how you'll exercise that authority. But if you don't have that particular gift, maybe not. Unfortunately, there are certain people who are much more, impressed by physical healings than they are with a lot of other things. And they rather covet to have that ability. And some even interpret the scriptures in such a way as saying, well, that's the main function of Christians, go out and heal the sick, you know. Well, that's not really a very responsible way to read the scripture. I do believe that healings occur. I believe God heals the sick. I believe certainly we have authority to cast out demons when we encounter them. But to say, what does kingdom authority look like? Well, first of all, the term kingdom authority is not a biblical term, but if I were to use it, I would speak of the authority of the king himself. And whatever authority he delegates to his servants to act in his name. And that authority, that assignment, that authorization would be determined in each case by whatever the gift was and the particular individual assignment given to each one. So, you know, I mean, all people are given some authority at some level. For example, parents are given authority over their children. We have been given authority over the animal kingdom and over the plant kingdom, over all the things that God has made. Man is given authority like that, and we have that authority. But there's special authorization that Christ has given to some, which differs from the authorization he's given to others, depending on what their gifts are and what their callings are. The body of Christ is not one member, but many. And, you know, the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you, because you don't do the same thing I do, Paul said. So there's a great diversity of gifts and callings and behaviors, and the performance of our duty that God has authorized us to do is called our stewardship, and that will look different in the case of people who have different gifts and callings. But when all Christians are doing what God has authorized them to do, everything will get done. If everyone's out healing, well, that wouldn't, a lot of things wouldn't get done. That's why Paul said, if the whole body was hearing, well, where's the smelling? If the whole body was seeing, where's the hearing? I mean, obviously, lots of things need to get done, not just one thing. Hey, I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio times, which is what keeps us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.